Good morning, everyone. Again, it is so good to see you. Seems like there's something I was going to say, and I'm forgetting what. Don't you hate when that happens? 40 minutes to remember. Yeah, a mind is a terrible thing to waste, as they say. But what we are doing, and what I do remember, is that we are wrapping up the fifth way. And this is the, for those of you who are here for the first time, it's a book that I wrote that is essentially understanding Jesus' message from an Aramaic point of view. Aramaic being the first century Jewish language that Jesus spoke, at least according to most scholars, would have been the language rather than Hebrew that he spoke to his followers. But more than that, it's a journey to the journey. Understanding Jesus' message is much less about translation, and it's much more about transformation, because we literally have to transform ourselves from modern Westerners at least to be able to enter the worldview of an ancient Easterner enough to be able to get the context of what these words mean. The New Testament, the Bible as a whole, has been amazingly accurately transmitted to us over 3,000 to 4,000 years. There is no other ancient text that rivals the Bible in terms of that accuracy of translation. We have the right words as much as we can tell. What we don't know is what the words mean because we don't have the context anymore. We don't have the worldview. So that's what we're trying to enter into. And we've spent the last several months on and off going through the major concepts of this book because they do form the foundation of the way that we approach our spirituality here at The Effect and approach our recovery and our treatment as well. You know, it's very Christ-centered, but it's centered from this practical, ground-level way of living life that Jesus was giving us. And we want to continue that today. As we enter these last two chapters of the book, what I'm finding is, as I'm preparing it, there's so much material there. It's so dense. And so I'm struggling to try to break it down into bite-sized pieces that are going to make sense in sort of a monologue here inside of 40 minutes or 35 minutes or whatever we do. And so I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to get some of these things across, but it is a challenge. And for those of you who are here for the first time and we're throwing you into the deep end of the pool, I apologize. See what you can do. You know, these messages do stand on their own, but I'll do the best that I can to try to set them up. You know, why is it so important for us to try to understand this message from an Eastern Aramaic point of view? Why can't we just read our English Bibles and just glean what we glean? As someone was always telling me, what about just a simple meaning? Can't we just read this simple meaning right out of the King James or the NIV or the NASB or whatever you're reading? Why can't we do that? You know, the main reason is that ancient Easterners were epic. And EPIC is an acronym that actually Leonard Sweet has coined here in the last decade or so to try to describe the way our youngest generations are processing information. And I think he's right on with that. But what really was of interest to me is that in understanding how our earliest generation, our newest generations are processing information, as opposed to the modern era of the last 500 years, I realized that the ancient peoples, the ones who wrote our scriptures that we're trying to understand here, were epic too. Epic stands for experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. Really important to get these distinctions, because the modern era, actually Western civilization as a whole, but especially in the last 500 years since the Enlightenment and the Reformation, what we've seen is that we have become a propositional people. Instead of experiential, we want to propose a truth to you. We want to debate it. We want to debate it on its face and logically come to a truth that is the only truth, and then we can mentally agree. All right? Participatory. We are representational. It's what we're doing right now. I'm up here on stage. You're sitting in your neat rows, and I'm representing to you something rather than you all participating. We're going to try to get more epic as we go, but you know, there's only so much we can do in certain situations. But if you look at kids and the way they process information, they don't look for the owner's manual. They just start pushing buttons. And when they're in some sort of event, some sort of a concert or anything, they're as much a part of the event as those on stage. They're up, they're moshing, they're doing this and doing that. It's a very different experience than what our generation does. Image-based as opposed to word-based is pretty obvious. Everything is becoming more image-based today. But it was image-based in the ancient world as well. And then communal as opposed to individualistic. Our scriptures were written epically. They were written to evoke the experience, the participation in a way of life that would take us into an experience of the living God. They weren't meant to simply propose truth that was going to be debated and decided upon, that was then going to be preached from pulpits. It was meant to be entered into. And it wasn't just the printed word that was of essence, but it was the evoking of the images, evoking of all of the visions, evoking of a different way of looking at life that the scriptures were actively trying to promote. And of course, to do it all in a communal way. Not just individualistic, not about individual salvation, but about raising all the boats in the community up. If you reread either the Old or the New Testament, reread the book of Acts and look at the early church from an epic point of view, you will see it in spades. You will see that that is really the driving force here. Floating everyone's boat higher in a communal way by participating and experiencing the presence of the living God. And so this epic point of view is driving everything. But we miss that as modern Westerners because we're so driven, we are so indoctrinated into learning a truth about something instead of participating in its life, instead of experiencing what it really means. And this makes all the difference in the world. Jesus taught us a way of living life. He called himself the way. His followers, his first followers, they called themselves Talmidei Orha, which means followers of the way. They didn't call themselves Christians. That was a name that was applied to them several generations later in Antioch by Gentiles to distinguish them from other sects that were coming up in the area. They called themselves Talmidei Orha, followers of this way. They were living a way. They weren't just proposing a truth. They were living a way. And so when we look at this scripture, when we look at Jesus' life, if we can start to make that shift and understand that what Jesus is primarily doing is trying to usher us into a way of living life, we will start to see that more and more. I wanted to give you a couple examples to see if we can lock this down a bit. If you take a look at your, either on the screens or in your bulletins, Matthew 7:7. This is probably a verse that's familiar to most of you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How many have heard that one before? Yeah, it's a great promise, isn't it? For us, it sounds like just three simple commands. Ask, seek, and knock. And then passively, if we ask, passively something's going to be given to you. You know, if I seek, I'm going to find. And if I knock, the door is going to be opened. But there's something that I need to petition kind of to this other entity, this other power, and then something flows to me. But if you take those three words and put them back into Aramaic, everything changes. Because ask is the word selu, which is related by root to the word selah, which is the word for prayer. Selu does mean to ask, but it's an urgent asking. It's like a police interrogation, not just a, you know, a simple request. There's an urgency behind it. There is a need behind it. And since it's related to selah, which means prayer, that is actually a hunting term. It was like clearing a space to lay a snare for a trap, for a small animal or something, and you lay the trap very carefully, and then you cover it over, and then you hide the lines, and then you retreat into a blind and wait expectantly for something to happen. It literally means to incline toward, to lean into, to pay attention, to wait expectantly for something to happen. It's like every nerve on a hair trigger. But you've done this preparation. You have cleared this space. That's prayer to the Aramaic mind. And asking is akin to that. So there's this sense of clearing a space. There's a sense of preparation. There's a sense of paying attention and listening for the answer for what you're asking. Do you see how this is active? Do you see how this is participatory? Right? To seek, be'ah, you know, literally means to search diligently from inside to outside. So first there's this clearing of the space. Then there's this diligent search from inside to outside. And then to knock, kosh. This one threw me at first. It means to strike a musical note. or to hammer a tent peg down into the ground is what it really is talking about. What in the world? What does that have to do with anything? You know, other than knocking makes noise too. The idea is when you strike a note, it creates a vibration that can be heard by the whole community. When you hammer down a pentag, you're creating a space within which a family can dwell. What you're doing is you're realizing, you're making manifest, you're making something real that was only concept before. Do you see the progression here? What Jesus is saying is a three-step way of living life. To clear this space, to lean into, to pay attention, to ask urgently, to search diligently from inside to outside until the thing that you are searching for is made manifest in your life and not only benefits you, but the entire community. This is the way that you can understand Jesus' sayings from this epic point of view, how it draws you in to a way of living life. Look at Matthew 6:9-13. Of course, we all know this is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is a translation in your bulletins directly from the Aramaic, so it reads a little differently. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us the bread of our need this day. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. Do not let us enter into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, as a Catholic, I grew up saying, I think I said the Lord's Prayer before I walked. You know, it worked like that. And I've been reciting it ever since. And it was always something that we said in the liturgy, every Mass. It's something that I said as a penance after I went to confession. You know, there are all these things. So here we go. Is this just meant to be recited? Is this just something that is just a ritual form of words? Or what is going on here? I don't have time to really go into each word and how it works, but take my word for it, if you will. This is another step pattern of living life. There's five steps here. Once again, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word there, kadosh, again, means to make holy. It's the same idea of clearing a space, preparing for God's name, his shem, his actual essence, his character. To what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. To move your will, your desire, your essence into resonance with God's essence, to make the two one, to literally bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven, to merge the two. Forgive us, give us the bread of your need this day. Okay, the idea here is this day. Just as the manna was only good for one day in the desert, all we need for provision is this day. Immerse in this moment. Let this day, this moment be everything that is. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive our debtors. Jews saw debts and sins as exactly the same thing. They created an imbalance. You have two people that are together. As soon as one borrows money from the other, now they're unbalanced. As soon as one perpetrates something against the other, there's an imbalance. So forgiveness is bringing everything back into balance and the freedom that comes when everything is in equilibrium once again. And then do not let us enter into temptation. Notice, not lead us into temptation, because God doesn't do that. But don't let us enter into temptation. But the idea is not just the temptation itself, but to be diverted from the truth, which is what the second part means. Deliver us from evil, from immaturity, from unripeness is what bisha, evil, means. And so this idea of not being diverted, if you take a look at those five steps, to clear a space, to make your will match God's will, to immerse yourself in the moment, right? To balance, create equilibrium where damage has been done in all your relationships and not be diverted from the true path. What if you did that every single day? For those of you in recovery, it's starting to sound a lot like a 10th step, isn't it? Actually, you can line the steps up with each one of those five, and it works perfectly well because the 12 steps were derived from the New Testament and from these five steps. But once again, here is a prayer. Jesus tells us, pray like this when you pray. But what he's really telling you is make your life a living prayer as you live it this way. It's experiential and it's participatory. Not meant to be passive. Not meant to be stepped back and just watching things happen. This is where Jesus is trying to get us to move. Trying to get us to come. And so we're trying to understand all this. We're trying to get into this. You know, what is the next step? You know, this next one, John 14, This is the one that has created such exclusive idea in Christianity and a disconnect between us and other people. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. And so we, non-epically, we modern Westerners, we look at this, and what it looks like to us, because we're looking at the words and what they mean, and we want to propose this truth, it looks like a set of intellectual requirements for God's acceptance of us. We can't come to the Father unless we acknowledge these proposed truths that logically run from assumption to conclusion. You see how that works? But when you take each one of these words in Aramaic, everything starts to change. The word for way there, we talked about this, urha, just as in Followers of the Way, Talmidi urha, Talmidi urha. Urha is a path, but it is also the light that reveals the path, that shows a hidden possibility. So it's not just the path, but this hidden possibility that's coming to light. Truth, serada. It's a right or harmonious path. It's a right harmonious direction. But it's also that which liberates, that which opens possibilities. And life, haye, is a life force. It's the primal energy of all creation, I suppose, if you want to look at it that way. But as we talked about last week, what Jesus is talking about when he talks about life is abundant life. It's life that is always new, always exciting, never dull, never boring, always showing new facets, new bits of the Father, you know? It's like a surprise around every corner. So once again, even the way and the truth of the life that Jesus is pointing back to the way he lives his life, not just what he says about it. But this way, this light that is showing the path, this truth that is opening new possibilities of connection, and then finally this life, this abundant life that is new and exciting, literally eternal life, because alma is the word for eternal. Alma is also the word for world, because it's a word that means generation and era and all these new, changing, diverse happenings. And so once again, there's a three-step way of living life. When you break down Jesus' teaching, this is what you find from an Aramaic point of view. That what we're looking at is a way of living. We're looking at an experiential participation that will bring us the imagery. You can't put God into words anyway. Theology can't do that. Words can't do that. Images can start to point us in a direction. And the proof, as Jesus said, is in the fruit, which is a vibrant community, with everyone's boats being floated higher, everybody getting what they need in life. This is where Jesus is pointing. So, non-epically, we look at John 14. Intellectually, we look at John 14, and we get this mental prerequisite for the Father's approval. Literally, it's the end of the journey, if you want to think of it that way. We get to this mental agreement, this mental understanding, and we have arrived at the Father. But when you turn that around and look at it epically, look at it from Jesus' Aramaic point of view, this statement is the beginning of the journey, not the end of the journey. It's what's ushering into the presence of the Father, bringing us into experience of the Father by participating in this life. So this is where Jesus is pointing, leading us on a journey to the unseen Father. His way, that all-important way, is a way of living that will bring the unseen Father into reality for us, that we can know this unseen Father. Trouble is, we say we want the unseen Father that Jesus is pointing to, but we also want a path that we can see. We want a way that we can see. We want to see it stretching out before us. We want to know all the turns and where it goes. You know, we want to have some control over it. But it doesn't work that way, does it? There's a saying that we bounce around in here a lot, that the means we use must match the ends we seek. Now, if you haven't heard that before, just run it up the flagpole for a second. The means we use must match the ends we seek. We can't go for an end if we aren't already practicing it. If you want love as your end, you can't practice fear. Fear won't take you to love. Fear will take you to fear. Like breeds like. You want serenity in your life? Then you can't go to it with anxiety. You know, the whole serenity now does not work. The means we use must match the ends that we seek. So if we are seeking an unseen God, then the path is going to be unseen too. And this is hard for us because we want to see the path. We want to have it all mapped out before us. We want it to be risk-free. What Jesus is pointing to, if you look at his words, and you don't even need to go to the Aramaic for this, all that paradoxical stuff that he's throwing at us constantly, all of that mind-bending kind of rhetoric, is all designed to get us off mentally this merry-go-round of trying to understand. Nicodemus coming to Jesus, he's trying to understand with his mind what this is all about, and Jesus throws him. Now you got to be born again, man. You know, the wind blows where it wishes. You're not going to be able to figure this out. You're going to have to get out of that mindset, get out of that vehicle if you want to get on the unseen path that will move you to unseen Father. The means we use must match the ends that we seek. There is no other way to do this. We have to move with Jesus into a place where we're no longer playing it safe. We want to play it safe. We want to inch up. And Jesus says, at some place, you're going to have to get off the familiar way. You're going to have to get off the beaten track that you know of and take this leap into something different. That's why his crazy sayings like, you got to hate your father and mother, sister, brother, and even your own life if you want to follow me. Remember that one? What's he talking about? Familiar tracks. Places where we feel safe, where we know all of the boundaries. But if you want to get out to radical, unseen Father, if you want to get out to radical, unconditional love, you're going to have to break loose. And it's going to feel scary for a while. You're going to be disturbed for a while. But if you're willing to do that, then you can really go. Now, why are you all here? You ever think about that? Why are you here? I'm not trying to scare anyone away, but why are you here? Now, many of you and I have spoken, and what you've told me is that the reason you're here is you're looking for a deeper walk. All right? Now, that's a little bit of Christianese, a deeper walk, a deeper spiritual path, a more authentic spiritual formation. However you want to put this, but you're looking for something more. There is a sense that you are missing something, that something is lacking, and you're trying to find it. Some of you have told me you've been in church for 25, 30 years. Kids have grown, empty nests, and all these sort of things. And now what? How do we go from here? Some of you are younger. You know, the things that you were taught in church didn't make any sense to you. Maybe some crisis has happened in your life that has kicked you out of the nest of that familiar thing. And now you're trying to find, where do I go from here? What's next? How does this work? Maybe you've spent most of your life trying to do good, trying to fulfill the law, trying to fulfill the religious practice that you were taught. Practicing good relationships, doing good deeds, ethics, and your feelings, and all these things, following all this stuff, but you still feel that something is lacking. So Jesus is telling all of us, telling you, that if you really want to go further than you have, to get off this unseen path, I'm sorry, get off the seen path and onto this unseen path, you're going to have to sell everything that you have, everything that you think is what you're clinging to and is connecting you, and let go. In other words, one by one, we're going to have to let go of all of our visible means of support in order to be able to move into this spacious expanse where pure love can really dwell. Pure love cannot be limited. As soon as we limit ourselves, we're limiting our experience. You know, the great mystics have always taught this. And if that word is scary to you, it's just those who believe that they can be connected directly with God's presence. John of the Cross, 12th century Spaniard, he talked about the dark night of the soul. He also talked about the dark ray of faith. He said as he approached his faith more and more purely, that it became so pure that he couldn't see it anymore. It was almost like a dark ray. It's almost like walking across that tightrope and suddenly the safety net just kind of fades out and is gone. You know, no more safety net. It's a disturbing kind of reality, but as you move through it, how could it be otherwise? What is it that we say is our certainty? What forms the walls of our certainty? If we haven't moved out into the place where it takes our breath away a bit, haven't moved out to the place where there's doubt again, then we are not pushing into this unseen path. For each step looks like it's going into thin air, but the path materializes under our feet. You know, if we're going to really follow Jesus, as he said, if you're going to be worthy of following this path, you need to sell all of your visible means of support. Let it go and follow this unseen, ununderstood way. And even this unfelt way. We don't necessarily even feel these things. Let's read John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Here's Jesus' metaphor for this very thing. Nicodemus is trying to get a handle on this. He's trying to understand something. He's trying to get this concept into a place where it makes sense. And Jesus is telling him just the opposite. It's not necessarily going to make sense. Not intellectually. But as you blow with the wind, it's going to make sense experientially. As you participate in it, it's going to make all the sense in the world. And you're going to know that this is real. This is what he's trying to get across to us. We cannot see the way, this unseen way to unseen Father. We cannot see the Father, but we can feel its effect. The effect is all we need to be able to get into this place, into this path. So what is it that we're really letting go of then? What is it that we have to sell? What are these cherished things we have to let go of? Each one of you has your own. When Jesus was speaking to the rich young man, it was about his material wealth, but that's not it for everybody. Every one of you has something that you're clinging to. We all do. And even if you think you've let it go, be amazed how much that's going to keep coming back to you over time. You'll pick it up again. And if you are really practicing self-discovery and self-awareness, if you're walking down this path, if you're meditating or doing any centering prayer, these things are going to come into stark relief. You're going to see them for what they are. But generally, as a Western people, there are four categories of things at least that we know we need to let go of. We need to let go of the legal. We want to see God in a legal lens. We want everything to be about God's justice because that gives us a sense of control. I just follow the rules, and contractually, God is obligated to give me the things I want, you know? And we get really perturbed when that doesn't work out that way. We need to let go of this legal vision of God because legalities have nothing to do with perfect love. We need to let go of the intellectual, as we've been talking about. That's what we talked about last week. But we also need to let go of the emotional, and we need to let go of the religious. Those are two other areas that we glom onto and try to control. We talked about the legal view on and on and on. We talked about the intellectual last week. What I wanted to touch on this morning was this idea of letting go of the emotional. And I know some of you are thinking, why in the world would I want to do that? Why would I let go of emotion? You know, isn't emotion a part of authentic human existence? Oh, absolutely it is. Didn't Jesus show a full range of human emotions? Absolutely he did. In fact, just to make that point a little stronger, let me just read a short paragraph here from an article that I found. The gospel writers paint their portraits of Jesus using a kaleidoscope of brilliant emotional colors. Jesus felt compassion. And all of these words, all these adjectives are going to be right from the scriptures. Jesus felt compassion. He was angry, indignant, and consumed with zeal. He was troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, depressed, deeply moved, and grieved. He sighed, he wept, and sobbed. He groaned. He was in agony. He was surprised and amazed. He rejoiced very greatly and was full of joy. And he greatly desired and he loved. If that's not the full range of human emotion, I don't know what is. You know, the only thing that the scripture doesn't mention is Jesus laughing. You know? That's why we have that picture back there, to remind you all, you know. Because what scripture writers generally did, what ancient peoples did, is if something was known to everybody all the time anyway, they didn't notate it, they didn't write it down. You know, it was when something was of news, of note, that they would write it down, which tells me that Jesus was laughing all the time. That's why they didn't need to write it down. They knew that about him. They knew what kind of man he was. But if he rejoiced greatly and was filled with joy, we can infer, you know, but Jesus laughed too. He had a sense of humor too. We see his humor. It's maybe not belly laugh for us as Westerners, but for the people then, they would have been falling down. He would have been killing them. Because he was using his humor as well. Full range. It's critical for us to feel as people. If we're going to be fully human, we need to feel our emotions. You know, emotions can be positive or negative, right? Emotions can be healthy and unhealthy, right? But here's the catch. Because an emotion is positive doesn't make it healthy, and because it's negative doesn't make it unhealthy. A positive emotion can be healthy or unhealthy, and a negative emotion can be healthy or unhealthy, right? But whatever they are, and we need them as human beings, they're always physical. What emotions are is a physical response to some sort of stimulus. It's brain chemistry. It's what we feel because of the response. Spirituality, by its very definition, is not spiritual, is not physical. It's spiritual. And so our emotions, when they coincide with a spiritual experience, and they do very often, right? They're going to be an effect and not the cause. And we have to make that distinction. That distinction is really important to us. Because if we misunderstand and we think that the feeling is the spiritual encounter, then we're going to keep chasing the emotion, trying to recreate the emotion. And it becomes an end in itself. It's almost like a junkie with a drug, looking for the emotional high, looking for the experience, rather than the encounter, the spiritual encounter that lies beneath it. And so this is something we need to try to distinguish, try to move. Thomas Keating says it very well. He says in one of his books, and Thomas Keating is a Trappist monk and is someone who brought centering prayer to the 20th century. He writes that the spiritual life doesn't need to be felt, but it does need to be practiced. And what he was notating was is that many of the people that he knew that had spent decades in spiritual formation, centering prayer, meditation, and were some of the most mature spiritual people he knew, really hadn't had much felt response in all that time. And they were suffering because they thought they were doing something wrong. Where was the feeling? Keating's point is, you don't need to feel it. You just need to keep practicing it. We assume if we're not feeling closeness with God, if we're not feeling joy or some positive emotion, that we are not connected with God, that we're not doing it right. The emotions are no gauge of spiritual progress at all. It doesn't work that way. You know, if you think about it, here's another quote from him. Only when we can accept God as he is can we give up the desire for spiritual experiences that we can feel. Boy, all the charismatic churches in the world are up in arms at this point. But you know, the early church understood this. They called them spiritual consolations and desolations, positive feelings and negative feelings. And they understood that this was a cycle that everyone went through. You know, it was just, it's part of human nature. It's part of our human experience. And it wasn't a gauge of where you were going spiritually. In fact, the consolations generally happened at the beginning of the journey, like a honeymoon period that allowed the new believer to be able to get over. The recovering addict and alcoholic calls it the pink cloud. It allows you to get a leg up and be able to move through those first really difficult months as you're trying to build a new habit, a new habitual way of doing your life. But then it drops back off again, and then panic sets in. What am I doing wrong? God has left me. Something's wrong. I've veered off. You know, maybe you have. Check. Be ruthlessly honest inside. If you have broken down your program, if you're no longer doing what you did, then get back on the track again. But sometimes everything is just fine. You are exactly where you need to be because we grow through the desolations, not through the consolations. That's where we are presented with what we need to be able to move forward. The early church knew this. There's this wonderful story that some of you have heard about a young monk who enters a monastery, and he is so on fire for God with such zeal that he literally levitates above his brothers in chapel during praise and worship and adoration, and he's floating up there, you know. After a few weeks of this, his abbot, his master, says, "You, get down, join your brothers, and grow up, you know. It's time to get serious. It's time to get down out of the clouds and start living your life because your life is lived in the details, in the mundane details. You can't live it floating around up there on the clouds all the time or up in the rafters. You got to come down." They understood this. Another story that some of you have heard from the Desert Fathers. You know, a young man comes and asks his abbot how he can grow closer to God. And he says, "I want you to go to the cemetery and praise the dead." So, obediently, he goes to the cemetery and stands in front of the tombstones and praises the dead. Comes back and he says, did you go? Yes. Did you praise the dead? Yes. Did they respond to you? No. Okay, now I want you to go back to the cemetery and I want you to insult the dead. And he goes and he does it and he comes back. Did you do it? Yes. Did they respond to you? No. When you can respond to the praises and insults of men the way the dead do, then you are growing closer to God. Do you see where the wisdom, do you see where the mindset is that is so different from ours? We think the highs are when we are close to God, and we think the lows are when we are not. But what he's trying to point out is that there is a consistency. There is a steady stream that undercuts all of that. We're going to have highs and lows as human beings, always. There's no time we're not going to have that. But with consistent practice, we can move through life, you know, dealing with our highs and our lows in such a way that it never affects this center. The center remains, the center holds, and we can move through. So important for us to understand how this works. This distinction between emotional response and spiritual experience. See, they do occur together, and it's beautiful when they do. I could tell you of some of my experiences that were so emotional, and they still have such memory for me right now, such vibrancy for me right now. But what I'm trying to understand is that they are not the same thing. And we need to de-link them in our minds. Otherwise, we end up just chasing the emotions. You know, we will just continue to look for this effect without ever having the consistency. Faith, biblical faith, is not what you think. It's not intellectual. It's what you do consistently. So faith is continuing to show up regardless of what you feel or don't feel. Day after day, moment after moment. Understanding and knowing and trusting, even if there's no evidence, that the progress is in the process. There's not an outcome necessarily that's going to show you, but it's because you're showing up consistently. Progress is being made. And you will understand the progress that has been made at the oddest times, coming from the sides where you didn't expect to see it. Suddenly you just realize you handled the situation differently. Suddenly you just realize this would have triggered you a couple of weeks or months ago, and it didn't, because you have been changed in ways that you didn't even see coming, didn't even realize were happening, but you kept showing up to this process. Faith is doing that, continuing to show up. Keep practicing, as Thomas Keating would say. Watch your emotions come and go. Just kind of observe them, you know, watch them play through. Feel them deeply. We have to do that. We can't shove them under the carpet. We can't shove them under the rug. That goes toxic in our system. Feel them deeply, but here's the thing. Don't attach to them. The emotion is not you. You are not the emotion. The emotion will come and go. What remains is deeper than that. You must feel them, but don't attach to them. It's like the stages of grief. You know the stages of grief? You know, you got denial. You got anger, you got bargaining, you got depression. And if you will really go through those, which means lean into them, not avoid them, circumvent them, deny them, shove them down, but actually move through them, and not in neat order like that, but all jumbled up and backward and forward and hitting anger a whole bunch more times, eventually you will get to acceptance. Eventually you will get to that place where everything is equalized again, as Jesus talks about in the prayer. You know, this is how it works. These are the ways and the stages we get through to maturity, to feel without reacting, like stimulus response, freedom without attaching. So the question that you should be asking by now is, how do we do this? How do we get through to this? How do we start living some way that allows us to move through and to de-link emotion from spiritual encounter and apply some of this stuff? The first thing is obviously starting with your mind, you know. Mentally start releasing yourself from the idea. See if you even buy what I'm saying, I guess, is the first step, you know. Is any of this stuff really true? Is he just talking up there? I mean, run it up your own flagpole. Put another log on your fire and watch it burn. Does this make sense to you? Is there a distinction to be made from spiritual encounter and emotional response? And if so, start releasing yourself from the idea that God must be felt in order for him to be present. That's really the key, isn't it? If we think that we have to feel him in order for him to be present, or that if he is present, we will feel him, then we're always going to be looking for the feeling. And when it's not there, we're going to feel shortchanged. We're going to feel that something is wrong. We're going to feel less worthy, that God didn't show up for me. What's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. You just didn't have an emotional response at this moment. But if you showed up, if you cleared the space, if you allowed yourself to move in, if you really see the people that are around you, you are present to them. They'll know it, even if you're not sure. They will know the difference. And you will be changing lives. You will be floating everyone's boats higher. You will be bringing community, moving beyond the bounds of your own individuality and moving into community, whether you feel it or not. Most of the time you will, though. Most of the time you will. But stepping aside from this prerequisite is going to be so liberating, so freeing. Give yourself the permission to feel both certainty and doubt, and hold those two things in an embrace. And realize, I'm going to cycle through these things, and it's okay. Both these positive emotions and these negative ones, let them do their job. Feel them deeply. Let the guilt do what it's supposed to do. It's a motivator to move you into new behavior. And once you move into the new behavior, you drop the guilt. It's just an emotion. It doesn't define you. You don't need to attach to it. Most of us go through our whole lives with shame and guilt attached, you know, like Igor's hump, you know, just walking around with this thing. We don't need to do that. We can detach from it. Give yourself the permission to be able to do that, to react like the dead to the insults and the praise. Practice awareness. After you are at least saying, this may be true, now I'm going to test it. How do you test it? You got two tools. You got awareness and you've got contrary action. Those are the two tools that we can use to create a new habitual way of living life. But awareness comes first. If we're not aware of the choice that we have in the moment, if we're not aware of the space that exists between the stimulus and the response, then we're doomed to keep repeating the cycle. But as soon as we're aware in real time that there is a space that we can choose something else, now we can choose contrary action. So when someone makes us angry, we don't have to react angrily. We can choose something that floats everyone's boats higher. We can start delinking the emotion from the reaction, and also from the experience, from the spiritual experience that underlies all of this stuff. Thomas Keating comes to our rescue once more, and you can read this along with me in your bulletins. I wanted you to have this because it's another form of practice. It's something that maybe is a tool that you can use. He calls it the welcoming prayer. But observe the emotions that most upset you and the events that set them off, but without analyzing, rationalizing, or justifying your reaction. The welcoming prayer practice is a way of letting go into the present moment in the ordinary routines of daily life. The welcoming prayer is used when your needs for security, affection, and control are frustrated or gratified and cause emotional reactions. It's a way of turning everything over to God by using these three simple movements. First, focus and sink into the body sensation. Whatever has triggered you, whatever the emotion is, you focus on it and you sink into it. You don't try to avoid it. You don't shove it down. You're not internally saying, I shouldn't be feeling this. This is not good. You just accept it. You sink into it. Do not resist it. Simply experience the sensation. Second is the welcome. Remain in the body sensation and gently say the word welcome interiorly, embracing the Holy Spirit in and through the body sensation. This is the acceptance of the emotion. Yes, I'm angry. Accept it. Welcome, anger. Here you are. I see you. I know who you are. Right? And then let go. While continuing to experience and rest in the body sensation, you're still angry, repeat the letting go sentences as you open to the healing action of grace within. I let go of my desire for security. I let go of my desire for affection. I let go of my desire for control. I let go of my desire to change the situation. Letting go means passing through the experience, not around it, not running away from it or stuffing it back into the unconscious. Now, I don't know how this is reading to you. Maybe it just seems like a bunch of mumbo jumbo and something that's kind of silly. And maybe you don't need this. But what you do need are the three steps, however you experience them or internalize them or practice them yourself. We have to focus on the sensations. That's the awareness. We have to accept the sensation for what it is. That's the beginning of the contrary action. And by allowing ourselves to let go of all these basic human needs, security, affection, control, and changing situations to our advantage, now the possibility of contrary action really comes to us. So whether this works or something else works, find your process. Find your way of going through this. If the Lord's Prayer works from the point of view that we were looking, use that. Use whatever works. It's just another practice. It's just another way of letting go of the visible means of support that we cling to that are keeping us from the unseen path that will take us to unseen Father that Jesus wants. For all of us. If what you seek really is the unseen God, farther than the Father, this Father that Jesus is pointing to, if you've worked so hard your whole life to be able to apprehend this Father, to capture him, to bring him into your camp, to feel him, to get his approval. What Jesus is saying is that is the problem. That is the problem. The rules are there for a reason. Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he said was he's fulfilling it in a way that understands that the law was only there to funnel us into the experience. To funnel us into the participation of a way of living life that would bring us into community, that would evoke these images of God's real nature. Epic. See? Your problem is you're clinging to the roadmap instead of exploring the territory. And so Jesus is saying, that is your problem. When someone said, before I follow you, Lord, let me bury my father and mother. Remember what he said? Let the dead bury the dead. Another way of saying, get off the seen path. Get out of the fortress that you built for yourself and move into this new place. Will you keep letting go over and over again as you find out that you are still clinging? Can you let go? Can you begin to trust enough to really step out into what appears to be thin air? That's the path to the unseen Father. Let's pray. Father, it's just so good to be able to sit here and talk about you. To move into difficult concepts and see where they lead us. Father, grant us all the excitement of a new journey. Grant us all that exhilaration and anticipation of something different coming, something that is truly life-altering, something that can really move us into a new direction. Save us from the familiar, from the same old, from the things that have become routine, from the things that we're clinging to now with fear rather than with this hopeful anticipation. Father, we want to anticipate something new with you. Take us wherever you need to take us, so that we can experience that thing, participate in this life. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for leaving no stone unturned to draw us all toward yourself. You are our God and we are your people. And we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.